Well, good morning, everybody. You know, I have the ability to read minds. So I know right now what you guys are thinking. As a matter of fact, there are two different groups right here, right now. And I know what both of those groups, both of you are thinking. Okay, so there's one group right here. And one group right now is thinking, why is he wearing a hat? I mean, it's church. And you just don't wear hats in church. I mean, it's not appropriate. It's not respectable. I mean, that is not something that a pastor should do. If this is a church where the pastor's going to wear hats when he preaches, I'm done. Some of you probably thought that. Now, there's a whole other group in here. And when you saw me walk up, you were thinking, how cool. I mean, they have a pastor. We have a pastor that wears hats. I mean, isn't that great that we can just be that free and we can just like, it's not about what you wear. It's not about what you look like. It's about who you are in the inside. And after all, the Bible says, never says thou shalt not wear hats in church. So this is an awesome thing. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to take my hat off, okay? So you know where I stand on this matter. But this kind of thing often happens in a church. We want to please God, but sometimes we face issues that the Bible does not directly address. You might call these, and the Bible actually calls these, disputable matters. These are things that the Bible has not clearly forbidden, nor has the Bible clearly commanded. So they are disputable matters. But nevertheless, they are often things we feel very strongly about one way or another. When it comes to wearing hats in church and things like that, it's almost like we're kind of left on our own to figure out what is most pleasing to God. Now, I should say that we have to be careful when we call something a disputable matter, because there are certain things that are not disputable, okay? So, for example, the Bible doesn't directly address the whole issue of downloading music you didn't purchase. But that doesn't mean it's right. In fact, that's called stealing. And the Bible has a lot to say about stealing. But still, there are many other examples, many other issues that the Bible doesn't say anything about, either directly or indirectly. And oftentimes what happens in such situations is people find a church where everyone thinks like they do on these issues, or they stay in a church and they just hang out with people who thinks like they do. So the real question is, how do we stay unified as a church, as believers, when we disagree on what honors him and perhaps dishonors him? So last week, if you were here, we looked at Romans chapter 13, and we saw there that we should love one another. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, love does no harm to a neighbor. So how do we love one another and not harm one another when we disagree about what honors or dishonors God? And the Bible answers that question in the 14th chapter of Romans. And here the Apostle Paul helps the church and ultimately helps us on how to handle disputable matters. And we're going to look at this entire chapter. We can divide the chapter up into two sections. And the first one covers verses 1 through 12. And in the first section, Paul will tell us, instead of judging one another, accept one another. And in the second section, starting in verse 13, Paul says, in essence, that we should not put a stumbling block in front of a fellow believer. So let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 12. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. To sum that up, instead of judging one another, accept one another. And it's very interesting that that word that Paul uses, accept, really is a strong word. It means more than just, you know, put up with each other, tolerate each other. The word actually means to welcome each other. And the picture there is like having open arms towards people, inviting them into the circle of loving relationships that you have. So it's a much stronger sense than just tolerating people. It's loving people. It's going out of your way to welcome people into your lives. Notice also that here we can identify some of the disputable matters that the church at Rome was dealing with. Verses 2 and 6 tell us that one of the issues had to do with what you ate. There were some believers in Rome who felt that if you're a real good Christian, you should only eat vegetables. But there were others who liked to have a steak once in a while. And so they believed it was okay to eat meat. That was an issue for them. Verse 5 tells us that another issue had to do with observing certain days. Okay? Most likely they were talking about days like the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Jewish holidays. Some insisted on observing those days. Others felt it was no longer necessary. And then later in verse 21, as we'll see, there was another issue that comes up, and that is the issue specifically of drinking wine. Now, if we know a little bit about the cultural and religious background in Rome, it's going to help us connect the dots. Because of their Jewish background, some believers in Rome were refusing to purchase meat at the market out of fear that that meat had been offered to idols, which was often the custom of that day. This is also probably why they refused to drink wine. In turn, they were telling other believers that it was dishonoring to God to actually eat meat or drink wine that had possibly been offered at some point to an idol. But then there was another group of believers in Rome who didn't see a problem with this. They felt free to eat meat and drink wine because even if someone else had offered that to an idol, they hadn't. And after all, what's an idol? There's only one God, right? So it's clear the disputable matters that Paul is dealing with in Romans 14 deal in large part with the transition that was going on from living under the old covenant, the law of Moses, to living under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Now, notice also that Paul speaks of two different groups in this passage. He speaks of the weak in faith and those who are strong. Now, these two groups were the ones that were judging each other, refusing to welcome each other. It's clear that those who are weak in faith are the more strict Christians who really believe that they should be very careful and not eat meat, eat only vegetables, and they should observe all of the holy days. They are weak in faith, Paul says. Why? Well, because they have not allowed the full implications of the gospel to sink into their hearts and govern the way they think about these issues. He's not saying they're not saved. He's not saying they don't have a fervent desire to please God. In fact, the weak in faith are usually the most fervent in trying to please him. Where they're weak is in the remnants of a legalistic mindset that still sticks to them. So they were saying, yes, I trust Jesus. Well, sort of. I trust him to save me, but listen, if I don't keep my act together, if I don't keep all these rules, then God, maybe he'll cut me off from his grace, or maybe at least he'll just be disappointed with me, and I wouldn't want that. So these folks had not fully realized that you are saved by grace alone, and there's no need to try to please God by keeping all the old rules. On the other hand, there were the strong. And these were those who understood they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and therefore they're also free from having to keep all the old rules in order to be pleasing to God. Verse 3 clearly tells us why the weak and the strong have a hard time accepting one another. And I think you'll understand this. He says, the one who eats everything, that's the strong, will treat with contempt the one who is weak and still bound by these rules. So this tells me that the strong, those who are free, will tend to feel superior spiritually to the weak. Like more mature, you know, like more spiritually sophisticated, you know, like wiser, right? So they look down on the weak as being like narrow-minded, intolerant maybe even. On the other hand, the weak, Paul indicates, will have a tendency to judge the strong. So those who are more strict will have an attitude kind of like, hey, where's your commitment to Jesus anyway? You know, like you have a watered down worldly Christianity. You just do whatever you want. I mean, that's not a good thing. If you were a real Christian, you'd be more disciplined. By the way, once again, don't forget that Paul is not saying that it's never appropriate to judge another believer. Okay? So there are some things in the Bible that are just plain wrong and ought to be judged. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul confronts the church at Corinth about a man among them in their church who was living an immoral life. In fact, he was sleeping with his stepmother. Paul rebukes them for not judging his sin. And Paul even tells them they should put that man out of their fellowship. So Paul here is not talking about judging unbelievers. Understand that? So we shouldn't expect anything different from unbelievers. Paul is talking about believers in the church who live in unrepentant sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says of them, he says, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. In other words, don't have fellowship with them. But here in Romans 14, we have a very different situation, okay? Again, we're talking about disputable matters where the Word of God has said nothing definitive on these matters. Paul says, instead of judging one another, accept one another. And if you look at this passage that we read, you'll see that, in essence, Paul says, listen, when you judge one another in the body of Christ over disputable matters, you are forgetting three things. First of all, you're forgetting that God has accepted those people. So at the end of verse 3, Paul says just that. He says, for God has accepted them. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we are completely loved, completely accepted, and completely welcomed with open arms by the Father. So if God has welcomed someone with open arms, who are we to shut them out? They're good enough for God, but not for you. Second, you have forgotten that they do not answer to you. They answer to God. In verse 4, Paul asks a rhetorical question to show that each person is primarily God's servant, not ours, and they will answer to God, not us. It's quite interesting that Paul uses a word for servant here that was the common word in that culture for the household slave. And I learned something this week I hadn't known before. Apparently, it was thought to be the epitome of bad manners to go into someone else's home and tell their servant what to do. You don't do that. That's like Emily Post would go crazy over that. You don't do that. And in essence, what Paul is saying here is the same thing. He's saying, listen, when you judge your brother or sister, that's what you're doing. They're God's servant, not yours. And they answer to God, not you. I love how he says, not only will they stand or fall before God, but the Lord is able to make them stand. He nails all this down a little bit later in verses 10 through 12 when he says that we'll all stand before God's judgment seat and we'll all give an account of ourselves. And in essence, Paul is saying, listen, how can you stand in God's place of judgment when you yourself will be judged? Third, you're forgetting that both the weak and the strong do what they do unto God as an act of worship. And this comes out in verses 5 through 9. Paul says both groups worship God, those who don't eat meat or drink wine and those who do. As long as they are fully convinced in their own mind what they're doing is unto God, as long as they can actually give thanks to God for what they're eating and drinking, as long as they're living for God, they belong to the Lord and they're pleasing to the Lord because he died and he rose again on their behalf. So we often judge people thinking, well, they can't be pleasing to God and do that. But Paul says, guess what? They are pleasing to God if they're operating out of a clear conscience and if they're operating in gratitude to him. Okay? Now, before we go on to the second half of this chapter, I think it would be good for us to talk about a few, like, contemporary examples, okay? Because I don't think anybody here really is dealing with meat offered to idols. So, but we have some issues that we're dealing with and that we deal with in the church today. For example, we just got done celebrating Easter. We all love Easter. Now, I know some Christians who have no problem at all with having the Easter bunny be a part of their Easter celebration. So these are Christians who know the true meaning of Easter. It's all about the resurrection, but they have no problem sort of incorporating some of these symbols from our culture into their celebration. And there's nothing in the Bible that says anything, as far as I know, about the Easter bunny. But I know other believers who have a hard time with that. For them, the Easter bunny steals the true meaning of that holiday. And it would be really hard for them to come to church and see one of those pastors dressed in an Easter bunny suit. What should these two groups do? Instead of judging one another, accept one another. Here's another one. There are some believers who feel quite proud of their tattoos. I mean, when I first met our campus pastor, Neil Benson, I didn't know whether to shake his hand or read his arm. His goal is to have the entire New Testament inscribed on his body by the time he is 40. Now, but they feel this is an expression of their faith and a meaningful one, not to mention their freedom in Christ. Again, the Bible says nothing about tattoos. But for some of us, tattoos kind of represent something that a Christian really shouldn't be associated with. You know, it's kind of like shady. It's like antisocial. I don't know exactly what it is. And not to mention the fact that when they get old like me, they're going to like, do they really want to have that tattoo? You know, but the Bible doesn't say anything about tattoos. What should we do? Instead of judging one another, accept one another. Let me say that I believe this applies to issues that are not necessarily about the weak and the strong, but also just about areas that, as believers, we may tend to flat out disagree. For example, there's a presidential election coming up. Did you notice? Now, I know some believers. I'm about to get in real trouble here. So the more specific I get in this sermon, the bigger trouble I'm going to get in. But There are some believers who feel very strongly about how a Christian should vote a certain way for certain candidates because they take a stand on certain moral issues. It's like, how could you possibly ever vote for someone who is pro-choice or pro-same-sex marriage? But I know other believers who see this issue more broadly, and they may feel like voting for a candidate who stands for compassion and justice on issues like poverty and immigration is also very important. They may agree that the other issues are important too, but these are very important issues to them. These two groups may have a hard time talking politics in their community group. But instead of judging one another, they should accept one another. Now, this still brings up a really important practical question. What if in my freedom in Christ, I do something that actually leads a fellow brother or sister in Christ to do something that deep down they feel is wrong or sinful? This is the issue that Paul is going to deal with next. And in essence here, in this second section, Paul is really addressing those of us who consider ourselves more on the strong side, more free in Christ, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean by itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, one of the things I want you to notice here is that the Apostle Paul actually tips his hand as to where he stands on this issue. Or these issues. I mean, Paul says in verse 14, he says, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So Paul stands with those who are free in Christ to eat whatever, okay, and presumably to drink wine. So Paul stands on that issue. By the way, Jesus took the same stand. I mean, Jesus got in a lot of trouble. Jesus himself said that all foods are clean, okay? But Jesus said that, and that is why, by the way, he got into a lot of trouble with the Pharisees. So Paul is clearly part of that group that feels it doesn't matter if a piece of meat or a glass of wine was offered to Zeus in the meat market. And if someone invites him to an athletic contest on the Sabbath, Paul has no problem going. But Paul also recognizes there are believers who feel differently. And he clearly says that if they believe something is wrong, something is unclean, then for them, it is wrong. It is unclean. So he realizes that he could actually hurt someone, damage someone, distress someone by exercising his freedom in the wrong way. So he says to the strong, don't put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of a fellow believer. Now, let me get into another example and get in more trouble. Let's take the issue of drinking alcohol. So while the Bible forbids drunkenness, make no mistake, the Bible forbids excessive drinking, it doesn't forbid drinking. In fact, In some places, it even encourages it. So let's say I feel the freedom to drink alcohol. But there are younger believers around me who come out of a background of alcohol abuse or even addiction who don't have that freedom. Taking even one drink just doesn't sit right for them at all. It would be wrong. But if a person like that sees me, a more seasoned believer, drinking, and so in that feels himself pressured to drink, and if he goes ahead and drinks without being fully convinced in his own mind that it's the right thing to do, he will be actually going against his conscience, his sense of what is right and wrong. And now that he's done that, it actually might be easier next time to go even further and do something that is clearly wrong in the Bible. That's a stumbling block. That's a problem. Now, let me just say something about this by way of qualification. There is a difference between a weaker brother or sister in Christ and a legalistic Christian. Oftentimes, the church people who are most offended by things like drinking alcohol would typically never be tempted to drink alcohol in the first place. So in many churches, it's the Christians who think of themselves as more mature who are actually offended at the behavior of those Christians who are more free. They would never be tempted to drink alcohol. And so their offense has nothing to do with the stumbling block Paul is talking about in this passage. Someone has called these legalistic believers professional weaker brothers. In other words, they never grow out of it. I just call them grumpy Christians who try to blackmail an entire church into legalism. Instead of saying you're causing me to stumble, these folks ought to study the scriptures and see, okay, what does the Bible really say about these issues? Let's have healthy dialogue about that in the church. And let's recognize that there are some things the Bible just really are not that clear on. So they shouldn't pull out the stumbling block as a trump card that means you cannot exercise your freedom in a way that I'm just uncomfortable with. That's not what Paul is talking about. In fact, those who know the Bible well enough to be even familiar with the term stumbling block should be mature enough not to trip over one. But when it comes to a genuine, weaker brother or sister, Paul says it's better to limit your freedom so you don't cause them to stumble. And when you refuse to do that, once again, there are certain things you're forgetting that Paul mentions in this passage. Number one, you're forgetting that Jesus called us above all else to love one another. Paul says, if you hurt your fellow believer because of what you eat, he says you are no longer acting in love. Back in chapter 13, he said, we owe a continuing debt even to one another, a debt of love. Well, if you damage a weaker brother or sister in the name of your freedom, you have forgotten about love. Paul says, don't let your eating or drinking destroy someone for whom Christ died. And he reminds them in all of this of how much Jesus loved them. He loved them enough not only to lay down his rights, but to lay down his very life. And you're going to tell me that you can't even lay down this freedom or that freedom for your brother or sister? The second thing you're forgetting is what really matters in the life of a believer. What really matters in the Christian life? We are all part of the kingdom of God. In verse 17, Paul says, listen, being members of the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about us enjoying our freedoms. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So do whatever leads to those things. Let your behavior be guided by what cultivates righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not only in you, but in your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul means in verse 18 when he says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. I love how he says, make every effort. You know, peace and love and unity in the body of Christ does not come without effort. It doesn't come without you having and me having to get over ourselves and reach out to others and open arms to people that we may not always be all that uncomfortable or that comfortable with. The third thing these folks who are stronger in faith forget when they put a stumbling block before another is that whatever is not of faith is sin. Verse 22, Paul says, listen, whatever your views are on these disputable matters, it's best that you keep them to yourself. I love that. I don't think Paul is saying that if somebody asks you, what do you think about this or what do you think about that? Yes, give them a good answer. But I think what Paul is saying, listen, don't go around the church sort of trumpeting and pushing your views on these matters on the whole church. Don't make this the whole church's business. You just live your life in a way that you believe pleases God. Look out for your brother or sister, but don't make it a major church issue. Certainly don't make it a major cause of a church fight, which these things often become. Why? Because if you do that, you may cause a person to do something that is not of faith. And Paul says something very interesting, and I'll be honest with you, I've been really thinking and wrestling with this all week long. Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so as you kind of evaluate yourself, that's something to keep in mind. Am I able to do this in faith? Am I able to do this with a clear conscience before God? Am I able to eat this or drink this and give thanks to God for this? That's a question to ask ourselves. Now, let me just throw another issue out there because I haven't offended all of you yet. But let's take the issue of Halloween. Suppose a person comes out of a background where they practiced witchcraft. They have practiced the occult. I know that's kind of a rarity, but there are people truly like that. For them, Halloween, of course, was always their favorite holiday. It's the Satanist high holiday, right? And they love seeing little kids dressed up like ghosts and devils and goblins and all the rest. But then they become a Christian. And for them, Halloween is now seen as a very evil part of their past. And it is, for them, the devil's holiday. But then they get involved in a church, and someone from church invites them to their Halloween party. Come on over. Wear your costume. Celebrate with us. Now, their intent, of course, is not to worship demons. They just want to have some fun, right? Pass out some candy and reach out to their neighbors even. But you can see how that could be a problem for a weaker brother or sister. You can see how they might feel like, yeah, I probably should come, but I also have some real doubts about being there. And remember what Paul says, whoever has doubts is condemned. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. The people who invited them over, I mean, they might think, I mean, man, you are sure uptight. What's the deal? Just get over it, right? We're not worshiping demons here. But at the very least, in a church where there are all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds, we need to be sensitive to the fact that people come from different backgrounds, have different beliefs and convictions, and try our best to not put them in a compromising situation. So, what's the message today? It's very simple, really. How do we deal with disputable matters in the church? How do we stay one in the church on these matters? Number one, instead of judging one another, accept one another. Number two, instead of flaunting your freedom, do not put a stumbling block before a fellow believer. And I was thinking about this week, and you know what just what came to mind? You know what this boils down to, really? Love. It boils down to love. I mean, what's that old song, you know, like, all we need is love. I mean, that's what it's all about here. We need to start loving our brothers and sisters in Christ the way Christ loved us. And this means that you welcome people you would not ordinarily welcome. You open your arms to people who don't dress like you, who don't worship like you, who don't think like you, who don't look like you. You accept people, you welcome people who you think are undereducated or overeducated. You accept people who don't do the church the way you think it ought to be done. Fellowship with people who are weak in their faith and be willing to sacrifice for them. Be willing to give up something you really like doing on occasion in order to keep them from stumbling. Be willing to say no to yourself to protect their delicate, fragile faith. Why? Because the kingdom of God is really not about food and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So look at everyone around you and say, that's one for whom Christ died. She's one for whom Christ died. He's one for whom Christ died. He's one for whom Christ died. So is she. And I think as we begin to view each other in that way, then you'll never be the same, I'll never be the same, and we'll never be the same. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word today, and thank you for how practical it is and instructive it is on things in our lives that we deal with practically every day. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the unity of the church. I remember the passage in Ephesians that talks about one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We thank you for that unity that we have, whether we live it out or not, we have it. But, Lord, let us do everything we can to preserve and maintain our unity in Christ. Forgive us for the times that we have made mountains out of molehills. And we have made certain things even more important than Jesus Christ. We confess that to you, and we pray that you would give us grace to see those areas of our life that we need to think about others and how what we're doing is impacting their faith and their life. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.